Start this morning by, after we pray, by answering the question that came up at the end last week about Tara and Abraham and the call and all those kinds of things. But first, let's get in fellowship with the Lord and take advantage of 1 John 1:9, and then I will open us up with a prayer and we will get started. Father, we thank you so very much for this day that you've given us here today. We do pray for rain again. We've fallen back into this drought after the rain that we had last spring, but we were blessed with a lot of rain last spring, and we pray that we'll get some more here yet this fall and into the winter. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their life. I pray that you keep them in the coming week, that you bless them. I pray that you help all of us who need your guiding hand, which is every one of us. Father, we thank you so much for what Christ did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. We know that our salvation is not any of us, and it's all of him. And all we had to do was believe it, which your word tells us is not a work. And we're so grateful for that because there's nothing we could do. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the freedom that we have to stand here today to teach about spiritual things, but we see ominous signs on the horizon that those kinds of things are changing, and we pray that no matter what happens, you give us the courage and the faithfulness to stand on the Word of God, to be firm, to be courageous, and to do what we have to do to honor you and glorify your name, even in the midst of whatever trials may come our way and whatever may happen in this country. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your presence with us in this Bible study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now the question came up at the end last week. Did Tara receive the call that Abram received, and was he a believer? And let me back up here and go up to the previous verse here. In Genesis 11, there we go. Let's look at Genesis 11, 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Thank you. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then the call that Abram received is recorded in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the call to Abraham was given to him while he was in Ur. His father was from Haran, but had apparently moved to Ur, where his children was born. And I know this verse up here in chapter 11 makes it sound like Terah received the call, and so on, and I'll deal with that in a minute. Let's look at Genesis 15:7 here. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So I'm saying that the scriptures say that Abram got the call while he was in Ur. Nehemiah 9:7 says the same thing. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land. Here it is. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And Stephen said the same thing in Acts. I'm just showing you that he got the call while he was in Ur and not in Haran. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So the genealogy that's presented back in Genesis chapter 11 from 27 to 32 is not intended to be a chronological in relation to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It's the introduction to the narrative concerning Abraham that follows. And most of the people who are smarter than I am, who understand the way Genesis is written and the toledots, the genealogies, say that all of these genealogies are an introduction to what follows them. Now, J. Vernon McGee writes this. He writes that Abram's obedience was not complete obedience because we read that he took with him some of his family. He took with him his father, Terah, and God told Abram not to take him. Now, Constable and Fruchtenbaum don't agree that this is disobedience. Constable says that Abram's family chose to accompany him does not imply an act of disobedience on Abram's part. God did not forbid others from accompanying Abram. The focus of God's command was that Abram should uproot himself and follow his, meaning God's, leading. Now, Terah, it seems according to Scripture, was a pagan, and he never became a believer. Let's look at Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." This Mesopotamian area was famous for the worship of a bunch of gods, primarily the moon god, which, I don't know if you know this or not, but Allah was the moon god that Muhammad's family worshipped. You know, there are a couple references in the Bible to this. I think there are two, at least, that I can think of, where they mention that when they captured somebody or they had their camels and around the neck of their camels was the crescent. Well, that's the crescent moon that they were. So that was a symbol of the moon god that was part of the paraphernalia they put on their camels. If you notice today, you look at almost any Muslim nation's flag, what's on it? A crescent moon. Now, some people want to use Genesis 31:53, and we'll look at that. To try to prove that Terah was a believer. Says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Jacob. But the God of Abraham, it's Elohim, or Elohim, and the God of Nahor is the same word, and the God of the father is the same word. Elohim, when it's used in the Bible, does not always refer to the true God. It just means, it can refer to other gods, it can refer to pagan gods. Even men at times, judges and leaders, are called, referred to as Elohim. So this in and of itself is not any proof that Terah became a believer because his God was not the same God as the God of Abraham. Now, Fruchtenbaum suggests that Terah did not know their intended destination was Canaan, and once he returned to the place of his birth, he simply stayed there. He said this, "What the text implies then is that Abram had persuaded his father to take the family out of Ur of the Chaldees and head for the land that God was going to show him, which would have been the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, there was an interruption in the journey, and they came into Haran and dwelled there." And again, Haran was the family's original home. And when Terah got back to his original home, he didn't want to leave it again and chose to go no further. Therefore, the family stayed in Haran until Terah died. Now, I think that the scriptures actually show that Abram didn't know where he was going when he left Ur either. And he didn't even know it yet after his dad died and he left Haran. God didn't identify the land to which Abram was to journey. God simply said he would show him the land when he got there, and that's exactly what happened. Let's look at Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So once Abram came to the land of Canaan, only then did God identify it as the land Abram was to receive, and this took place at Shechem, and that's identified in Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is the first time after Abram left and went into Canaan and he stopped at this place. And then God said, "This is the land I'm going to give you." That's the first he knew where the land was. He was just being obedient and left. And God said, "You go to where I'm going to show you." Now, I'm assuming that at this time, Abram was able to receive some revelation from God, as God speaking to him in Genesis 12 indicates, and that he set out in the direction God wanted him to go. But it wasn't until he got to Shechem that God said, "This is the land I'm going to give you." And I think at later we see there are a couple instances after Lot picked out where he was going to go, and that God met Abram and said, "Look, I'm going to give you all this land." In other words, I think he elaborated on it a couple times later about what the land was going to be. So anyway, I don't believe Terah received the call. I don't believe Terah was a believer. So does that answer your question, Greg? Was Abraham a believer at that time? Okay. I would say that yes. As I said last week, I believe that when God first spoke to Abram, Abram was still a pagan. The Bible doesn't specifically say at what point he believed, but he obviously believed what God told him because he acted on it. So a lot of people, I think, believe that Abram became a believer in Genesis 15, where it says his faith was counted as righteousness. I think he actually became a believer before, when he first heard the call from God and obeyed it and left Ur to begin with. That would indicate to me that he was believing the revelation that he'd received from and the God who gave him this revelation. Okay, now last week I talked about all of these things about Abram and becoming a believer. Now remember, this is all in the context of election. And I'm suggesting that election is not an appointment in eternity past by God to assign to belief those he has chosen to believe in time. Rather, election is an appointment to ministry. And I think that's really clear in the case of Abram. He received an appointment to go do something. And I went through all the patriarchs last week, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how each one received an appointment from God to be the basis for the creation of the nation of Israel, through whom God was going to reveal himself to the world. That was their purpose. The other facet of election is that it refers to a discriminating choice about something that is superior or superb, and so on. And we'll see that a little more when we start talking about Christ, and because Christ was called in the Bible the elect one. Well, he certainly wasn't, or the chosen one. Well, he wasn't chosen out of a group of possible messiahs or anything. He was the choice one, the superb one, the premier one, and we'll get into that. And Israel is God's choice nation. Whether all of the people in Israel were believers or not, and in many time periods during their history, there were very few believers. Now, there was always a remnant. We know that. God identified that for us. So there's always believers, but he was using them as a nation, whether they were in belief or unbelief, and I'm going to talk about that more later. But the point I'm making is that the Abrahamic covenant in and of itself, calling Abram, this choice man, God's chosen man, out to establish, to begin the beginning of this nation Israel, that's not an appointment necessarily to salvation. That he became a believer is an adjunct issue to that. Same with Isaac and Jacob. But there is an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant that addresses the issue of Jewish justification, salvation, and that's presented to us in the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this particular covenant was presented to them through Jeremiah long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died. And it's not going to be implemented with the nation until the Lord returns and the Messianic kingdom begins. And even at that time, they're not believers as a result of God specifically choosing each one as an individual to believe. They will all know him. They will all be believers because he's going to put his law within them and write it on their hearts. And I understand this to mean there'll be no unbelieving Jewish person who will live during the reign of the king in the millennial kingdom. There'll be Gentile unbelievers at the end of the millennium, but there'll be no unbelieving Jew at the end of it. In much the same way that the Babylonian captivity took the paganism out of the Jewish people. And it did. They didn't necessarily become believers when they went back to Israel. Remember the state they were in when Jesus came back. But they had departed from the law and instituted their own rabbinic Judaism, but they weren't pagans any longer. That captivity took that out of them. In the same way, Jesus said, "I'm not coming back until you call me back." So at the end of the tribulation, when it looks like everything is lost, the world is going to be plunged into blackness, and suddenly the Shekinah glory of the Lord is going to light up the world, and every eye will see him coming. And the Jewish people that are alive at that time are going to become believers, not because God chose them to be believers, but because they're going to realize that Christ was their Messiah, and they'd be wrong. And they will all place their faith in him at that time, I think. I believe all of them will at that time. And he will come back, and of course, and start his millennial kingdom. And they'll be saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and so on. They'll look upon him, and they have pierced, and they'll grieve, and all the things that the Bible talks about when he comes back. So that's the amplification. I call this an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant. The land promise in Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant in, 2 Samuel 7, and now Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant. Now, Isaiah talks about a new covenant too as well. It's just not quite as specifically set forth as this is. But I consider them to be amplifications of the Abrahamic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant itself is given to Abraham, had no provision in it for justification, salvation at that time. Now, the primary word used in Hebrew for the concept of choosing is bakar, and it means to choose, elect, or test. It has the idea of an examination or a testing of something, and it very frequently has theological nuances assigned to it, but there's little to no difference in this word between secular and theological use. It denotes a choice which is based on a thorough examination of the situation and not on an arbitrary whim. And that leads to the understanding that forms of this word can carry the meaning of the choicest or the best. And that meaning is, I'm suggesting, is significant in understanding the doctrine of election. The words used of people making choices about something, and it's likewise connected with God and his work. And when God is choosing or appointing someone, it's to service or ministry rather than to justification, salvation. And we're going to see in a week or two when I get into the Greek and the New Testament that the same context, the same thought applies to the New Testament of appointment to ministry or service. Now, a major problem when you're trying to study these things is using the dictionaries and encyclopedias to determine the theology behind the use of this word group is that they very often insert their theology and take this theological meaning and it's presented to them and it's forced in them concerning the doctrine of justification, salvation. And that's because all of the authors of our Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and lexicons are in the Calvinist system and they all believe in the doctrine of election that I'm arguing against. Now the lexicons generally do a good job, a better job of defining the words, but that's subject to discernment as well because it can happen in them. But apart from the lexicons, then theology gets inserted into these dictionaries and encyclopedias and that causes a lot of confusion. Let me give you an example here. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is a pretty good representative example of this problem. And when I looked up election in it, the first two sentences in the entry read this. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, a divine choosing of man, individually or corporately, either to salvation and eternal life or to a special office or work. The term the elect in both testaments applies mainly to God's elect people chosen unto eternal life. Well, I hope you can see that from what I've gone through all through the Old Testament in the last two or three weeks, that that's not true. That God wasn't choosing people to salvation in the Old Testament. He was choosing them to ministry. The fact that they were called to believe in him is a separate issue apart from the calling to do his work. Now, it is good that the authors of this entry in this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia do recognize the aspect of election that pertains to appointment to ministry, but then they go on to claim that the primary emphasis is on justification, salvation, and that's what I'm arguing is incorrect. It's a theological presupposition that's inserted into their entry into the encyclopedia. So what I'm doing here, I'm just warning you to read these things with discernment because they can be wrong, they can be misleading. Another dictionary, the Westminster Dictionary, says it this way, these terms are a frequent occurrence in the scriptures and when used in a religious sense, designate the sovereign act of God in choosing from eternity some men to salvation. Now they totally disregard the appointment to ministry aspect and they go right to, when you see election, it's always about being appointed to salvation. And that's just not correct. But both of these entries then are pretty misleading and incorrect. They're serious exaggerations of the true doctrine of election because their theology has been stuck into them and their theology then becomes the definition. That seems to me to be the logical fallacy of circular reasoning. I'm going to define a word according not to how it's used but according to my theology and then that becomes the meaning of the word and so on. And that's not the way we're supposed to do that. But many of them do recognize that God's choice of people is to service or ministry, so that's a good thing. The Lexham Theological Word Book says, divine election is God's choice of a people or person for himself. This choice usually entails a calling or task to be accomplished. And that's right. He calls people to do things for him. So the other thing I want to suggest here this morning is that the Bible clearly indicates that people can make decisions. I went through this probably quite a bit when I did predestination a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into it too much more, but people make decisions, whether they're good decisions or bad decisions. And I realize that decisions made by human beings with a sin nature are tainted by sin, but they can still make good, morally correct decisions in the sight of other men. Many unbelievers do good works. They're kind, and they're what most people would consider to be morally upright people. They do charitable works, and they live their lives as good citizens. But as Isaiah noted, all their works are as filthy rags because they're tainted by sin. But the point I'm making here is that human beings can make bona fide choices. And obviously one of the choices that I believe people can make is as they respond to the light that God provides them, they hear the gospel, they can reject that light or they can accept that light and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not a decision that God makes for people. Remember, their argument is that God gives the elect the faith to believe and then they believe. Otherwise, they couldn't believe. I don't agree with that. I think it's wrong. I don't even think it makes sense. Let's use an example from the Bible on people being called to choose something in a spiritual sense. It's Joshua 24:15. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is our normal Hebrew word, bachar, for choosing, making a choice about something. So Joshua is calling on the Israelites to examine the issues that he set before them and make not only a national corporate decision to follow God and reject idols, but also an individual decision, each one of them and their families, about whether they would follow idols or whether or not they would follow God. There's no element of divine coercion or predestination in this decision-making process. God was going to use the nation of Israel for his purposes, whether the individuals in the covenant community were faithful or not. And I'm going to get into this and show you that even in the midst of unbelieving unfaithfulness by the Israelites, God still used them to reveal himself to the nation. And my point is that election then had nothing to do with their salvation. It's a separate issue. Their election was appointment to ministry, and through them, God was going to reveal himself to the world. And he did that whether they believed or not. So whether they were faithful or not, and whether they were believers or not, and we know that many Israelites were unfaithful and rebellious throughout the history of the nation, they were still used by God. And they were also called upon to make the same decision earlier when Moses delivered them to God's promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience back in the Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 range. And the point is, there's no biblical indication the Israelites were predestined or elected to justification, salvation. Conversely, there's every indication they were elected to service in the name of God. And that Deuteronomy, where Moses called them to make this choice, is in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Does that not sound like they were given a real choice as to whether to be obedient or not? And history will bear out that many of them chose to be disobedient. Do you think if God really was forcing them to do or predestining to do what he wanted them to do, that so many of them would have been unfaithful? I don't think so. That's not what he wanted. He didn't create them to be unfaithful. He created them to be faithful. Now, there's another word that's called, that is mivkar, or mivhar. It's a word meaning the choicest thing or element or the best. And that's the other element I'm getting into about election. It means the choicest thing of things of very high value compared to a standard. There's another word, I think, that's an important element in understanding the doctrine of election. Genesis 23:6. Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. That's, of course, when Abraham was trying to find a place to bury his wife. But this word here refers to the choicest, the best grave site for him to bury his wife. There's another one, Deuteronomy 12:11. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And the second, the first choosing is the normal word. The second choice here is the mivhar, which refers to the best, the choices. He's telling them, requiring them to bring their best things to him as offerings. Now, I'm going to discuss this issue I just brought up a second ago concerning God's choice of Israel. And I don't really recall seeing this discussed anywhere. I'm not saying it hasn't been, but in the sense of election to service, and that is that, did God choose Israel to be his chosen people out of all the other nations of the world? And I think maybe in a way this is a little bit of a trick question, but you'll see what I'm getting to in a minute. Some of the language used in the Word of God seems to suggest that God chose Israel out of all the nations, and I'm going to suggest that's not really what's going on. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And this Greek word that they used, you notice in all of the others, let me preface this here. In all of the other places they're using this word, they're using variations in the Greek of eklegomai, eklektos. They've used a different word here. I think that's significant. Let me start over. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, when we read this in English, it certainly makes it sound like God chose Israel as being one nation out of the pantheon of nations in the world, and he reached down and picked Israel out and said, you're going to be mine. But is that really what happened? Now, the Septuagint use of this praireo word is interesting. It can mean to choose. But it's also used to indicate a choosing for oneself, a commitment of oneself to what is chosen, or a preference for something. The word is used to reflect, I think, the nuance of God creating Israel for himself, a nation to which he is committed in order to use them to reveal himself to the nations of the world and for whom he has a preference over all other nations. So I'm suggesting that this scripture is not suggesting, as it seems to be, that God specifically chose Israel out of all the other nations of the earth, and it's certainly not suggesting that his choice of them was to individual justification, salvation. I'm suggesting he created Israel from the beginning to be his. He didn't choose them out of all the nations. Israel, if God hadn't created Israel, they wouldn't have been a nation. So I'm suggesting that this Greek word here for is important in understanding what's being said here, in that it's he created them for himself, and they became his choice people that way. And he was committed to them as the one who created them, and he had a preference for them over all the other nations of the world. There's another in Exodus, I think I put this here because it sounds like he picked them out of the nations as well. Exodus 19, 3 to 6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So the Bible's revealing that God sent Israel into Egypt for a purpose, and he brought Israel out for a purpose. He sent them there to form them into a nation and to protect the small family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from being assimilated and integrated into the pagan Canaanite society. Their identity as God's people would have been destroyed if that happened. He brought them out so they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation who was representatives to the world. So he took them in there. He forged them in this iron furnace in Egypt. And then he brought them out tempered as his people. So they were uniquely his people because he created them to be his people. Through them, then, whether Israel as a nation was in a state of obedience are in a state of rebellion, and you can certainly see in Exodus, they certainly didn't live up to an awful lot of this, at least not for very long. So whether they were obedient or in a state of rebellion, he was going to use them to reveal himself to a pagan world system. So the problem then with the interpretation that God chose Israel as a nation out of all the other nations of the world is that God did not choose Israel from among the other nations. God specifically created Israel and placed them among the other nations as a nation that he was going to use to suit his divine purposes. So the existence of Israel was the result of God's miraculous creative work, without which there would never have been a nation Israel at all. That divine purpose was designed to have Israel serve as a national medium through which he would reveal himself to the world. Israel would be the vehicle for divine revelation, whether Israel was obedient or not, and whether the people were believers or not. The world knows, and we can't, no one can deny this. The world knows that God has a distinctive, intimate relationship with Israel that is qualitatively different than his relationship with all the other nations and peoples of the world. Satan knows this, and those who belong to him know this, and that's why anti-Semitism is such a powerful force in the world throughout history and continuing on to this day. The whole world is against Israel today, including much of America, and sadly, even much of Christian America. That tiny little nation with so few people is the object of the world's hatred because the world knows God has a purpose and a plan for them. God's choice of Israel was not to justification, salvation. It was to service. There's no exegetical foundation for basing the doctrine of election to justification, salvation on God's choosing the choice nation, Israel. When the Jewish people are referred to as the chosen people, it seems better to think of them as the choice people of God, the people he specifically created to be a choice people and a choice nation for his purposes. Israel has fulfilled this role, not because of their faithfulness, but because God is able to use them as they are, and the world has taken notice. Now, God took the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into Egypt, where he formed them into that nation. In bringing them out of Egypt, he used that most powerful nation in the world. At that time, Egypt was probably the most powerful nation in the world, at least according to the Bible. I don't know what China was like or Japan was like, and that's beside the point. Egypt, as far as we know, was the most powerful nation in the world. And he was going to use that nation and their Israelite slaves as vehicles through which he would make himself known throughout all the earth. And that isn't hard to fathom when we understand that Egypt was, at the time, the most powerful nation on planet Earth. Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, and he's meaning Pharaoh here, to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name, where? Through all the earth. So he was using Israel, even though they weren't even a nation yet. They were still slaves in Egypt, and he's using Egypt, this powerful pagan nation, to proclaim his name through all the earth. And God's name was, in fact, widely proclaimed, and pagan peoples were terrified of him. His judgment on and his subsequent destruction of Egypt and the revelation of his existence, his power, and his wrath through the Israelites had indeed proclaimed his name throughout the earth. Let's look at Joshua 2, 9 through 11, and see what Rahab had to say about that. And Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and on God or on earth beneath. So this little incident in Egypt kind of word got out, didn't it? People knew. Now Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Their presence in the land and their obedience to God would cause the world to wonder about the great and mighty God the Israelites served. They're appointed to this service. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So God was using this nation to reveal himself to the peoples of the world. And the world took notice of Israel because of the blessings God bestowed on the nation and on Kings David and Solomon when the kingdom was at its peak. 1 Kings 4:31 and 34. For he is wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And in 1 Kings 10:9, I believe this is Sheba talking to Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now Isaiah spoke of the concept that God's creation of Israel resulted in a relationship that could be characterized as chosen, but which could just as easily have been translated as preferred people rather than as chosen people. In Isaiah 43, 20 and 21, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. This word, Bahir, means chosen one, the one preferred or selected, with the implications of the favor of a special relationship based in affection. So this word isn't describing the fact that God just chose them. It's describing their relationship. It's always used to indicate relationship of the subject to God. Isaiah immediately connects this idea of a preferred people to the fact that God specifically formed them for relationship with himself. He says right here, the people whom I formed for myself. And they were formed for a ministry purpose, which was and is to declare his praise. There's nothing here to suggest, again, that justification, salvation is the subject. Instead, this chapter is about the gathering of the believing remnant into the millennial kingdom. And the idea that God specifically created Israel, and they are therefore his preferred or choice nation, is the thought that begins Isaiah 43 in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. So over and over again, God is talking about creating this nation for his purposes. He never says he creates them to be saved. He says he creates them to reveal himself to the peoples of the world. So as noted, God called Israel to be his revelatory vehicle. He called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He called them to ministry. Israel's assignment from God involved intermediation. They were not to be a people unto themselves, enjoying their special relationship with God and paying no attention to the rest of the world. Rather, they were to represent him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to him. In other words, the challenge to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation represented the responsibility inherent in the original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Priests stand between God and humans to help bring the humans closer to God and to help dispense God's truth, justice, favor, discipline, and holiness to humans. Israel was called to such a function. And I would suggest that we'll get into this later, but inasmuch as Israel failed to do that to some extent, although God still used them, that's the church's same responsibility today. And inasmuch as we are failing to do that, probably just as much as Israel did, at least in our modern times here, he's still using the church in that way too. So this commentator I just quoted here went on to list several things the nation was expected to accomplish, but they didn't do them, at least not for long. But that fact does not negate the status of their election as a choice nation representing God to the world. Faithful or not, they were the elect choice nation, and that's the point I'm trying to make. Now, though they never lived up to that call, at least not completely and not for long, that fact didn't keep God from revealing himself through them despite their failure. Even in the midst of failing to properly represent God, he's used them to bless the world not only by birthing the Savior of the world and assigning them to be the vehicle for divine revelation, but the Jews have blessed the world through science, medicine, law, literature, the arts. The Jews are just amazingly creative, productive people. In relation to their small population, the Jews have been awarded more Nobel Prizes than any other people, group, or nationality. They've been awarded hundreds and hundreds of Nobel Prizes across many fields. I think there's been one Muslim maybe that's gotten a Nobel Prize besides Yasser Arafat, and that was a joke, of course, giving a terrorist a Nobel Peace Prize. But they're highly successful people, and their success has made the world a better place. And they're representing God in doing that, I believe, as well. Now, Israel, I'm going to go through some scriptures now that show you that Israel would be, and in fact was, a vehicle of revelation to the nations despite their national disobedience. Israel has been God's choice nation from the time he created it, and that's not changed. The very fact that Israel still exists after all the pogroms and the violent anti-Semitism and the persecution committed by the church and the Holocaust are proof that God is still superintending Israel and making himself known to the world through them. This persecution forced them into ghettos and kept them from associating with and assimilating into the greater societies in which they lived and kept them separate and distinct as a people. Only God could preserve such a small number of people and prevent them from simply melding in the other races and nationalities of the world. Even after nearly 2,000 years of dispersion around the world, God has preserved the Jewish identity and kept them intact as a distinct group of people. And Satan hates it, and the world hates it. And Satan and the world hate the Jewish people. Satan knows God has a plan for Israel, for the Jews. And Satan knows that if he can kill all the Jews, then he's defeated God. But that's not going to happen. Even when the majority of Jews are atheists, agnostics, and unbelievers, as they are today, and even when the religious Jews have submitted themselves to the yoke of rabbinic Judaism, God is still shepherding his people, and the world can't help noticing it. Even when the Israelite nation rebels against him, God uses them to continue to reveal himself to the world. I think I told this story before, but during the last war, the Gaza war, and they're shooting all the rockets into Israel, and of course Israel's retaliating and killing a lot of the people causing the problems. Some reporter asked a Muslim guy why their rockets never hit any, did much damage in Israel. And he said, their God is greater than our God. He causes our missiles to miss. I mean, they know it. The world sees this stuff. And yet they keep fighting against it. It's amazing to see. It's crazy. But let me show you a few scriptures here now. I think I have about three to show you that even in the midst of their disobedience and their rebellion, God is still revealing himself by virtue even of that disobedience and rebellion. He's still revealing himself to the world through the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 29:22-28. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt. a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. So even when he's throwing them out of the land, he's causing all these calamities and plagues and terrible things to happen to them, the people of the world still know that God is revealing himself through all of that. Ezekiel 5, 14 and 15. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. So even in the midst of this, it's going to be a warning. They're going to be an object of horror to the nations. And 1 Kings 9, 7 to 9. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So whether the nation was obedient, as they were under David and the young Solomon, not the old Solomon, or whether they were rebellious and disobedient, God used them to reveal himself, and he still does. Israel is an insignificant nation in terms of land area and population, yet that nation and those people are in the subject of world news commentaries every day. The world hates this land and hates this people, and they hate the God of that people. Yet it seems that most of the Jews simply want to be recognized as simply another nation in the world. So same thing they went through way back when they first came in the land. And what they do, they went to Samuel and said, we want to have a king just like all the nations. And what a terrible mistake. They still want that today. They want to be identified as just another nation in the world. And they're not just another nation in the world. They're God's specifically created nation. And the world knows it, whether the world wants to admit that or not. And we need to recognize that God is faithful to his promises, whether the people of God are faithful or not. The Abrahamic covenant was made with the patriarchs about 4,000 years ago, and God is still in the process of bringing it to fulfillment, and he will not fail to do so. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I'll continue on with this election and choice and those kinds of things next week, and we may get into the New Testament next week. I'm not sure yet. I've got to go. Father, we thank you so very much for the revelation of your word so that we know these things. We know that Israel is a special nation in your sight because you created Israel to be a special nation in your sight. You created Israel to use them to reveal yourself to the world. And as we've seen this morning in all of these scriptures, that's exactly what has happened. Whether Israel has been faithful or unfaithful, you have used them to show the world who you are, and the world has noticed. And Lord, I pray that you help us in the coming week to be alert for opportunities to interact with people who do know God, because he's placed that knowledge in them, and they can walk out their back door and look at the creation that God has made, the beauty of this created world, and they know him, and they need to come to faith in him through Jesus Christ. So help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about Jesus so that they can come to faith if they choose to do so. Father, I pray for our pastor as he brings us another message on Romans this morning. It's an amazing truth that he is bringing to us. And also on Wednesday night in this volatile issue of homosexuality, the world has defiantly shook its fist in your face over this issue, and he is standing firm on it, and I'm standing firm on it, and I pray that the people in this church will stand firm on the Word of God, which clearly shows that homosexuality is a sin. And that's not to excuse heterosexual sin either. It is also a sin in your sight. So help us to be faithful to the Word and to preach the Word and teach the Word in whatever situation we find ourselves. Father, I pray for the pastor and his family and their health and welfare and well-being, and for all of the deacons and elders of the church and their families as well. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that whoever needs your touch this week in whatever way they need it, that they will receive it and come back here next week feeling healthy and whole and ready to learn some more. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.